talk about why apologetics is needed, and then I'm going to start critiquing some of the temporary classifications of apologetics methodologies. But if you take your books and if you turn to page 45, I'm just going to run through this real quick. Why apologetics is needed. I give 7 different reasons why apologetics is needed. Okay? Number 1, because God created man to think. God, you know, God even says to non-believers, come let us reason together. How do I know it's non-believers? Because then if you do, though your sins are red as scarlet, you'll become white as snow. So God's saying, I'll reason with me. I want to save you. Now, granted, I agree with Arminius and Calvin that unless the Holy Spirit sets the will free and enlightens us to understand God's truth, we can't. But God wants to reason with us. Jesus says, thou shalt, the most two most important commands, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he wants us to love him with all our minds. With everything we got, that includes the mind. And then love our neighbors as ourselves. But so God created man to think. So, you know, you say, well, I wanted to lead you to accept Jesus as your Savior, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, to conquer death for you, so you need to trust in Jesus for salvation. You say, well, where are you getting that from? Well, I'm getting it from the Bible. Well, how do you know the Bible is God's Word? Excuse me, sir? You're not supposed to think? Don't ask questions like that, just believe. No, God created man to think. Okay? And so you should at least say, that's a very good question, and I have good reasons for believing the Bible is God's Word. And let's say you haven't studied apologetics, you can at least say, look, there are hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies that were predicted in the Bible that did come true. Okay? No prophecy that ever failed. There's archaeology has confirmed so much of the historicity of the Bible, and Western civilization was built and became the most prosperous, most technologically advanced civilization in history by basing its views on the Bible. I don't see why I should give up on the Bible now. And you know, so you could point to things like that without even being advanced in apologetics. Or you could say, that's a good question. Let's study it together and try to find good answers. And then it's your job to find the good apologetics books that deal with it and introduce the person to it. But why do we need apologetics? Because God's created man to think. Number 2, if apologetics never, ever, ever led even one person to Christ, it would still be worthwhile. You know, obviously God commands us to do it, we ought to do it. And some people say, well, God doesn't need you defending the faith. Oh yeah, well guess what? God doesn't need me sharing the gospel either. But he still commands me to share the gospel, and he commands me to defend the faith. So if he chooses to use me as his instrument, that's his business, not mine. If he says do it, I'm going to do it. But even if no one was ever led to Christ through apologetics, still, the fact that apologetics can help confirm the faith of believers.
And that's important today.
Oh, very. Especially when the trend in America is not that the world is invading, the church is invading the world and getting all these converts. The trend is the world is invading the church and causing all these professing believers to no longer claim to be Christian. We need to confirm the faith of professing believers. But number 3, the fact is, we can also persuade non-believers. Norman Geisler was a skeptic. Josh McDowell was a skeptic. I myself was a skeptic, not so much a rational skeptic, more of an existential skeptic. I didn't I wasn't searching for truth, I was searching for meaning in life. Life just didn't seem to have meaning, and that's what led me to reading, believe it or not, Hal Lindsey books about the end times. I thought, well, maybe the Bible's not an outdated book. Maybe it is relevant. And then in my search for meaning, eventually I was led to Christ. But apologetics, apologetic evidences can lead people to Jesus Christ. I've led people to Jesus Christ both over the internet and in conversations through apologetics, okay? And so why apologetics is needed? Because God created man to think, to confirm the faith of believers, to persuade non-believers, number four, to refute systems of false belief. I just had one of my students today, who also comes to my church, and he said, I had two young ladies showed up at my house, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses, but they didn't want to talk, they just gave me literature. And I told them that's probably because of modesty. Two young ladies, if you were an old guy, they probably would have tried to convert you. If you were a lady, they probably would have tried to convert you. If you were a husband and a wife, they probably would have tried to convert you. But since you were just a guy and they're just girls, they probably just said, hey, here, take our literature, go to that website, have a nice day. But he wanted to know, well, I want to know how to respond to Jehovah's Witnesses. Then I talked to my dad. I asked my dad, and he didn't know what they believe. And so I said, well, when you come to class, today's Monday, on Wednesday, when you come to class, remind me at the start of the class to talk about what Mormons believe and what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and stuff. And so you can't refute systems of false belief without doing apologetics. Number five, to improve the moral health of America. If we Christians don't stand up and say, you know what, marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, not between two men or two women. You know, abortion is killing babies, killing unborn babies has got to stop. If we can't defend the faith, you know, and by the way, people are much more likely to agree with us about abortion and agree with us about marriage if they agree with us about Jesus. So, yeah, we can do cultural apologetics and refute abortion and refute gay marriage, but sometimes just defending Jesus and the gospel will be even more effective in leading people to agree with us on abortion and other issues like that. So to improve the moral health of America. Number six, to show the world Christianity is not irrational. I went to a debate. I did a debate in upstate New York. And it's the reason why I'm not as... Well, two reasons why I don't accept debates on college campuses as much as I used to. One is because I teach for a living at a high school. So normally when they want me to do a debate, it's going to be out of state, and I got to take 2 days off of work. I'm going to lose my job if I do that three or four times a year. The second reason, and I think even more important reason, why I'm not as encouraged to take debates on college campuses anymore was because in the early to mid-1990s, even as late as 2000, 2001, when I made a good point, the audience got it. See them going like this. Now, I make a good point, refute what the guy said, and he's like, they're just sitting there. It's like they're incapable of rational thought. Sometimes, I'm telling you, sometimes people who go to secular, non-Christian colleges, the more college training they have, sometimes the less capable they are of critical thought.
Why?
Because they're being indoctrinated. They're being brainwashed in political correctness. Like that thing that you read from, was it your daughter or
niece?
That just shows that she's been brainwashed and indoctrinated. There's no intellectual meat to that, you know. And And so right now, we just have people, you know, I mean, if the media tells them that somebody's a racist, then the person's automatically a racist, even if there's no evidence for it. If the media tells you that a woman named Hillary loves you, well, then Hillary loves you, even if Hillary says in her emails she doesn't love you.
I just can't understand why Eric Fried, why they seem to be so irrationally mad at Trump. I mean, it's just irrational.
Yeah. I would say an irrational to the point of demonic.
Yes.
And it amazes me, too, because I don't even think Trump is a great guy. I think Trump is a jerk. And I think sometimes he gets on my nerves, and I think the fact of the matter is, when you compare him with the alternatives, and I'm not just talking Hillary, I'm talking even the Republican alternatives, the neoconservative establishment guys. Look, I'm not voting for somebody if they want to build a global state. So I think what they see with Donald Trump, just because he shoots off the hip and makes his own decisions and is not controlled by the powers that be, the powers that want to enslave us, he's a tremendous threat. I thought you had to be a Rand Paul or Ron Paul constitutionalist before the establishment would hate you. But I guess just if a guy thinks on his own, that's a threat. You know, they just have to control people. And
Kent is doing a lot of the stuff that looks like, and they're just not putting into play political people. They're putting into play people that actually work at the jobs, that are in armed forces, that deal with money.
Yeah, and there's pros and cons about that. I think the main thing, though, is draining the swamp. When he talked about that, that's very, very important. And I'm not even talking about people who should go to prison, whether they're going to go to prison or not. But cleaning Washington up of bureaucrats who are power-hungry individuals who want to enslave us and spend our money at a faster rate than we could ever earn it. The sad thing is, Rand Paul said, yeah, we need to take down Obamacare, but let's do it the right way and balance the budget. And that got voted down. So basically what I'm saying is, the good things that Donald Trump will do will probably still increase our federal debt, and eventually we're gonna go bankrupt. And I would rather go bankrupt with a government that's not pro-UN, anti-Israel, that's not pro-globalism, but it's kind of sad when our choice is to pick which type of government do we want to be when we go bankrupt.
I look at that differently, in the sense that he did say Air Force One, that's too much money for that. You know, and they're making, or there are other places too financially, and he's been in lawsuits to where he said, hey, you know, you've either not done your job right or unpaid.
Yeah, but just never, Trump's not a politician, but he's learning to become one real quick. Just keep in mind, if you're in debt $250,000, and you find 20 cents on the ground, it's not time to celebrate. And so, yeah, even if he saves billions here and there, I think if we cut our spending, it's something like if we cut our spending $1 billion a day, it would still take, what, like 100 years or 200 years to pay off our debt. But I don't even think we need to pay off our debt. I think if we could just balance the budget and then little by little chip away at it, start moving in the right direction, you know, and then do the things that Donald Trump wants to do, create jobs and productivity, then I think things would be fine. But I don't see us moving there anytime soon. So to show the world Christianity is not irrational, but after the debate, what's the name of that comic? college, it's not City College, it's, oh, SUNY, State University of New York, the Oswego or Oswego campus on the border with Canada, upstate New York, debated Doug Kruger there, and I, and this leader of Christian campus ministries up there came up after and had a big grin on his face, and I said, man, I don't think they got it. I was looking out there, and there's just blank stares and stuff. And he said, oh, no, don't worry, brother. This God accomplished more than you think. And cause I felt like I thoroughly refuted the guy, but it was, everything was over the people's head. And all the objections that he's saying, that really hit home. And all my refutations of that just didn't seem to... And he said, look, no, you don't understand. My Christian students that were out there sprinkled throughout the crowd, they're very quiet kids. They're good kids. They've been hearing their professors attack Christianity for the last 2 to 3 years. And now just to have a trained philosopher, a Christian scholar, shooting down, even though I didn't even have time to shoot down all the guys' arguments. You never do. They always present more objections than you have time to refute. He said, just the fact that you refuted the ones that you did shows them that there are Christian thinkers out there who know how to respond to this, and that when their professors are attacking Christianity, really all they're doing is shooting the baloney. Okay? And so that's why I say to show the world Christianity is not irrational. Even if you don't convert anybody, you know, they say, oh, those Christians are so dumb, they're so stupid that that Jesus, they think Jesus rose from the dead. That is really dumb. I say, okay, well, let me tell you something. Even an enemy of Christianity, Gamaliel, a Jewish rabbi, he said that if Christianity is false, it's going to die out. And then he mentioned two guys who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah led a small uprising against Rome. They got killed, and then their movements died. And what Gamaliel was basically saying is, look, there's a formula out there, and it works all the time. And the formula is this: dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Because if your Messiah died and he didn't rescue you from the pagans, didn't rescue the Jews from the pagans, then his movement dies. And so he said, just give it enough time, this movement will die if it's not from God. If it keeps on going, it's from God. Well, it kept on going, but it's too late for Gamaliel. Okay? But the thing is, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement, because Messiah is supposed to be the ultimate Jewish king who rescues Israel from her enemies. Israel has yet to be rescued from her enemies. It's a historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion 30 AD. It's even been confirmed by the Journal of the American Medical Association because of the flow of blood and water from his side. Jesus, the Messiah, died.
It's a historical fact that he also raised from the dead. I mean, the tomb.
I would say yes, because it's in the same accounts. Liberal critics of Christianity would not admit to that. But what I'm basically saying is, look, even Bart Ehrman acknowledges that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate in approximately 30 AD. No historian would deny that. And that's what Bart Ehrman says in his book, Did Jesus Exist? And he's an enemy of Christianity. Well, then why did Jesus' Messiah movement, which also died, come back to life? And why is it continuing to grow 2,000 years later? And so every alternative explanation for the resurrection accounts has failed to account for the fact that this dead Messiah's movement continues to grow. This Jesus died, his Messiah movement was dead, and then his Messiah movement came back to life. what would make it come back to life? There is no explanation other than that dead Messiah came back to life. So, now, I might not convince a person when I tell them that. But just 5 minutes earlier, him and his four buddies were laughing at me. Because I was a Christian who believes in fairy tales. Then I make a very abridged defense of the resurrection, and all of a sudden, they're like, yeah, well, whatever, man. Come on, guys. Well, they're walking away. They might not admit it, but I just show them Christianity is not quite as irrational as they think. I, 1989, 1990, Central Kitsap asked me to come in once a year and talk about creationism, because the Christian students were complaining because all they got was evolution. So, I was with this atheist history teacher in the teacher's lounge, and another history teacher that was teaching back then came in, and so Mr., I think his name was Turner, introduced me to this guy, and the guy didn't mean to be, to insult me or anything, but when he found out I was there to defend creation, he looked at me, and then he found out that I had so much schooling, he looked at me and he said, you can't be a, he almost quoted Carl Sagan, you can't be an intelligent person in the 20th century, this was still the 20th century, you can't be an intelligent person in the 20th century and still believe that God exists. And I said, well, yeah, I disagree with that. I said, Frederick Copleston debated Bertrand Russell on God's existence in 1948. It was aired in British Airways and Waves, and I think he won that debate. He said, Frederick Copleston? I said, yeah. And he said, well, he's my favorite historian. Because he wrote like a three-volume set, History of Western Civilization. I said, yeah, he wrote the three-volume set, History of Western Civilization, but he also wrote the nine-volume, almost 5,000 pages, nine-volume History of Philosophy. And he said, but you're not saying he believes that God exists. I said, yes, he believes that God exists. I said, didn't you ever notice the SJ at the end of his name? And he said, yeah, what does that stand for? It's the Society of Jesus. He's a Jesuit, he was a Jesuit priest. And the guy was just like, and then he didn't want to talk anymore. He just sat down on the opposite end. And we were the only three guys in the teacher's lounge. And he sat down at the opposite end. And it was just like, you know, crying in his soup. But sometimes apologetics need just to show the world Christianity is not irrational. You think you got an excuse for not being a Christian because you think it's irrational. And then the most brilliant historian you ever read believes in God. And he even believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, I even told the guy, I said, how do you think he had all the time to write a three-volume set, History of Western Civilization, nine-volume set? You know, guys write books. This guy's writing like encyclopedias, nine-volume set, History of Philosophy. I said, where do you think he had all that time? He was a priest. He wasn't married. He didn't. His wife didn't tell him, go to bed at 10 o'clock. If he wanted to stay up all night and keep writing, he did. And that's what the Catholic Church paid him to do, be a professor, write books. Okay? And so sometimes with apologetics, we just show the world that Christianity is not irrational. Number seven, this is a scary one. As we get closer to Christ, it's going to be needed more and more. But why is apologetics needed? To stand up for what is right, even if no one else is listening. I think God wants us to proclaim and defend the truth, even if there's no chance that anyone will be persuaded of the truth. I mean, because God is truth, you know, we just need to love God because He's God. We just need to love, proclaim, and defend truth because it's true. And so why is apologetics needed? Because God created man to think, to confirm the faith of believers, to persuade non-believers to become Christians, to refute systems of false belief, to improve the moral health of our culture, America, to show the world Christianity is not irrational, and to stand up for what is right, even when no one else is listening. So if you're a voice crying in the wilderness, and absolutely nobody's listening, keep on crying for the glory of God. Okay, next week what we're going to do is we're going to talk about, I'm going to critique some of the books, the contemporary classifications of apologetic methodologies. I'm not saying these books are worthless. I think these books are worth reading, but I think that there's more to apologetic methodologies than these other books say. That's why I would recommend, you know, my book, The Fernandez Guide to Apologetic Methodologies. You can get it on Amazon.com. At the same time, I would read these other books as well. They have a lot to offer, but I just think they missed the boat in some areas. By the way, I hope somebody writes a book, reads mine and writes a book and critiques it. First thing I do is to show you can come up with at least 17 different ways to defend the faith. Now, if we want to put five or six categories and then subcategories where all 17 are covered, I'm okay with that. But I think in the end, the best way to do it is to realize that there's 17 ways and then look at the individual apologist and say, okay, this guy is primarily a classical apologist, but he will also, at times, use scientific evidence to defend the faith. And then he also might use his testimony or whatever, but you look at each apologist separately and find his own unique way to defend the faith. Okay, so that's all I have for you tonight. God bless you. And